Father God, we come before you this morning and we just pray that this will be a time when you will truly speak. When you will help us to eliminate the cares of the world and to set aside the innumerable challenges we all face just to do life. And as it hits us at point blank range, to do it well. And Father, I pray that you will speak to us now, that you will give us your still small voice, that you will give us the opportunity to look into our own hearts and our own minds and see how we might be more Christ-like. And I pray, dear God, that this message that you bring this morning will be one that will edify all of us, that will change the trajectory of our lives forever, and will move us closer to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny, actually, last week was talking to Reg, and I said, listen, I'm not bucking for a job, but I noticed there are 5 Sundays in October, and should I be thinking about something for, you know, last Sunday? He said, oh, as a matter of fact, I'm leaving this week to go, I think he's taking care of his mother-in-law, as I recall. And I said, oh, okay, good. Well, I'm glad that I've been reading a bunch of stuff in 1 John lately, and it's been kicking me in the head. I had something to talk about. I have been thinking a lot lately, and this morning I titled this little talk, No Time for Sunday Morning Christians, because I have been thinking a lot about the things of the world and how they have impacted us as believers and what we might do in response to that, or how it might impact us as individuals, what we might think about in our own walk. You know, it's now such distant news. But it's not very long ago that we were all thinking, oh great, can't ever eat a tuna fish sandwich again because it's all going to be glowing with radiation from the Fukushima thing in Japan. And the incredible tragedy that was, or not too, you know, the tsunami that caused it. It's not too long ago that we were occupying our minds not so much with the fire, but with the economy that surrounded us and the angst and the worry that we had around what we would do and whether or not we'd have a job and things like that. And then, of course, came the incredible 34,000-acre cataclysm that all I can say is it's a classic example of that statement that we talked about. I think the day it happened, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And, of course, on a more global scale, I'm always struck. And part of what this whole ministry piece that I'm trying to create in my own work is about is because I feel like Christianity is in such retreat. A little commentary. It's actually, I think, just books that are transcripts of J. Vernon McGee's Walk Through the Bible. And that, by the way, he's an alumnus of my undergraduate school. Good thing. Unfortunately, my undergraduate school won't claim him anymore because it's far too new age for that. But in 1 John, and when you get to the second chapter of 1 John, if you don't recall it, let me simply say, be prepared for a kick in the teeth. At least that was my experience. So if you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says there, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. This is not a passage that your average Sunday morning Christian is going to want to see. Those who say, I have come to know him and do not keep his commandments are liars. John wasn't messing around. And you know, all of us have seen them, the Sunday morning Christians, those out there, right? The ones like a wonderful friend of mine from high school who was a Christian long before I. And I loved his walk. I appreciated his walk, or so I thought, until 20 plus years into his marriage, he finds a high school girlfriend on Facebook and turns his back on his commitment to God, to say nothing of his wife. Leaves his wife and his children what a great witness that was for them, and goes off to live in sin with his married paramour who left her husband for him. The Sunday morning Christian, the business person who's in church every Sunday and goes to work on Monday only to justify his cooking of the books because somehow he ignores that statement that says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, whether he likes it or not. Let me tell you something. Very quickly, matter of fact, this week will be one of the worst days of my year. When I have to cut a check to the man, I hate it. IRSS, and I'm not adding an S. I don't like it. Doesn't change the fact that I've got to do it. Rather than being the Sunday morning Christian who, like a family that I know in my hometown, gives millions and millions and millions of dollars to a huge church only to treat their employees in ways that I wouldn't treat a dog and to fund their business on illegal activity. The ministry professes to be the man of God and is caught in all sorts of heinous acts. So when I was younger, it was the I have sinned. We remember that guy, right? Caught with a prostitute, cries to his ministry, I've sinned, and then a month later he's caught again. Or this guy in Colorado now who leaves his church in the midst of a homosexual scandal only to say, oh, it's not really that bad. I'll start another church. It is that bad. In every case, they say they're Christians, but their actions speak otherwise. Their actions are so loud, I can't hear the words that they say. And to say this, let me say it this way. Saying you are a Christian does not equal being a Christian any more than saying you're rich will make you so. Or saying you're good looking will make you a model in the next fashion show. But you know, before we're so quick to count ourselves worthy, before we're so quick to say, well, that's them, not me. You know, I think there's something we might want to do to unpack this just a little bit. We can't so quickly say, oh, I'm a much better Christian than that. Not in the face of the reality that hell is too long and eternity is too real for us to think about this a little more. So let's unpack it a bit. 1 John 2:3, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We've come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does it mean in this passage where it says we've come to know God? I think it means a number of things, and I wish that I had read or spoke Greek. I could go tell you all about the etymology of the word and all that, but I don't. I'm from Arkansas. I mean, you know, we speak another language, but it's not Greek. But I think one thing that to know one means, it means that we know, we acknowledge them. If you go back to John 10, book of John chapter 10, you know the one. It's where Jesus says this. He says in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They acknowledge his voice, and they follow him. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. A part of knowing him is acknowledging him, knowing his voice, hearing it in the distance, the still small voice of God, and acknowledging that it's there, that it's a part of our world. Another piece is to say simply that we believe. If we know him, will we believe him? And there in Matthew 22, it says, regarding the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 22, verse 31. It says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We, to know him, have to believe in a living Savior. A God who walks with us and is in us. A God who is not some dead icon. Or as my kids and I joke about, how can you believe in a God that's made out of a piece of firewood? Right? This is a living God. So by this we know we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, to know Him is to acknowledge Him. To know Him is to believe Him. And to know Him is to experience Him. Proverbs 16, 6 and 7. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of God, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. His experience was what the Proverbs author was writing about. His experience at the opportunity to see God making his enemies to be at peace with him. The experience that David talks about walking with his God. Our experience with the God of our understanding. And for those of you who have suffered so much recently and from whom I've heard such joy, your experience right now. And to me, another huge piece of all of this is the intimacy that we experience in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, that being wrapped in His arms at the times when we need Him most. The ability to sit down like all of us did when we were, you know, when we were kids, with that intimate person that we could share whatever with and feel the safety of it all. It's the one who's talked about where it says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Just as it's written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Lord." Knowing God is knowing Him by acknowledging Him, by believing Him, by experiencing Him, and most importantly, by embracing Him. What is it not? It's certainly not by reading about Him. It's not by talking about Him. It's not by speaking these platitudes somehow seem to make us sound like we know something of His experience and His love. You can talk the best talk in the world, but if you only know about Him, but do not know Him, I have to tell you, you are not saved. This is not a religion of knowledge. It is a religion of relationship. And when we are told that we have to know Him and keep His commandments, we cannot do the latter without first knowing the former. We cannot keep His commandments if we do not first know Him. On the other hand, as Spurgeon likes to say, for those who do know Him, Spurgeon said this, he said, "He who has Christ has the highest imaginable degree, and blessed forever be the name of my God. Such knowledge can never be lost. If you know Christ, you have that written on the tablet of your heart, which Satan shall never erase, which time shall never dim, which the iron hand of death shall never be able to blot out. There shall it stand forever." What an amazing certainty. And you see, to me, that is another piece of this, the knowing of Christ and the keeping of His commands. If you keep His commands, if you embrace with all that you have this loving Savior and keep His commands, then one of those things you have is certainty. You don't have an "I hope." You don't have a "perhaps." You don't have a "maybe I'm saved." You have absolute certainty of your own salvation. And one of the most challenging conversations I have had over and over again with a friend of mine who is a Bible-thumping Jesus freak just like me is a guy who keeps saying, "I'm just not sure I'm saved." How desperate a situation it would be. But with certainty that we have by knowing our Savior and by keeping His commandments, we also have comfort. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You have this unfailing partner in every trial who says to you, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. You have light in the darkness. Psalm 119, I love it, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light in my path. I've sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Notice, the light in my path as I keep your righteous ordinances. And please understand, you are listening now to someone who is challenged not by the day but by the moment in the keeping of God's commands, and I fail more often than I wish to admit. With the certainty that comes of keeping His commands, of knowing Him, you have the richness beyond anything that moss and rust can never destroy. We have seen the loss of so much recently. We've seen the loss of so many things, so many precious mementos. And yet, we have seen in the face of so many, in that courageous moment, Him saying, I have lost much, but I haven't lost the eternal. I have not lost my relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the face of that, how can a non-believer argue? How can they question? Certainty also brings love. Love for Jesus Christ. Love for His commandments. After all, as we keep them, look at the fruits. And as we think about what the Bible has to say about the bad tree bearing good fruit or the good tree bearing bad fruit, the former is impossible, as is the latter. We see the fruits that come with the keeping of His commandments. And the greatest of these is love. And confidence. I will tell you that I fail always, but I do not lack the confidence that God can carry me through temptation. I lack the willingness to accept His carrying, but I don't lack the idea that He will do so. I am absolutely confident that my prayers will work because He tells me that they will in His good time and with His will. And I have confidence that we can prevail over hardship. You know, I get stuff from the Voice of the Martyrs all the time. I see what those people endure in so many other places. Pastors who are facing execution in Iran. Chinese pastors who have spent years and years in prison. People in other countries who have to hide their Bibles beneath the bed because they'll face death in an instant if they're found. And yet we know that if we know God and we keep His commandments, we will prevail over that hardship. And then also that certainty brings us courage, born of the confidence in the face of everything, of ridicule, of challenge, of the world. I mean, let's face it, Christian is not a popular name these days, and yet if we know Him and if we keep His commandments, we can face that with courage despite whatever they bring. Truly knowing God spurs us to keep His commandments, which nourishes our love for Him, which in turn leads to more joyful obedience. It's kind of a nice little circle, isn't it? Keeping His commandments provides us with the strength to do more. And this is impossible in the face of the fall. We can't do this all the time. We are folks who every day are a day farther away from Eden. And it's impossible for us to keep those commandments. But you see, I will say this. I don't want to say that in the same way as the modern church would express it. Because to my mind, the modern church simply says, because we are in a post-fall world, we can't keep His commandments. The bar is too high. So forget about it. Don't try. Be nice. Love your neighbors. Go in, pat everybody on the back, and get home in time for the football game. We are expected to do more. And God provides us with the tools to do it. Can we do it perfectly? Of course not. But we can do much more than what the modern church would ask us to do. And if we want to be effective in something more than the Sunday morning Christian, we must do more. The other side is for those who will not. It says in 1 John 2, verse 4, it says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They look the part, but they don't believe the part. about keeping His commandments and knowing Him. They play the game. They look great. But what are they doing in terms of keeping His commandments? You wonder whether or not you're talking to someone and you say to yourself, is that person truly saved? My suggestion to you is, take a look. Are they keeping His commandments? Might be a nice place to start. Are they trying to keep His commandments? They scoff in the face of sin? Do they come to God and the cross in tears as they face yet again the recognition that they've fallen short and ask His forgiveness? So I would say to all of us, we have to be very careful as those who are trying to walk in the path of Jesus to avoid looking pious, because we'll start believing our own stuff. I got to tell you, there are times when I look at myself in the mirror and these days and I say, man, you're doing all right. Yeah, you're doing pretty good. You know, it's that old joke, God, I haven't injured anybody, I haven't insulted anybody, I haven't lied, cheated, or stolen, but here in a second I'm going to get out of bed and things are going to get ugly. But you see, if we're not careful, we start to carry around this Pharisaic attitude about our own walk, because we can find the address to something in the Bible a little more easily than someone else, because we park in the Word a little more often than somebody else, because we spend more time in prayer than someone else. But I submit to you that we need to be very, very careful, lest we be called a liar. God sees through it. Now He says in Matthew 7, not yet everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Judas walked with Jesus Christ every day. Judas did the things the apostles did every day. And Judas never knew Jesus Christ as we are called to know Him, ever. We have to be careful about our own hearts. And we need to come to God and beg Him to allow us to know Him better. It's the way of the Sunday morning Christian. He knows what he ought to do, or at least where he needs to go for the answer, and yet his arrogance drives his actions, and he proves otherwise rather than being a sincere Christian. Ignoring the confidence, ignoring the certainty, ignoring the love that we, all of us in this room, I hope can say, beg to embrace. Instead, in their arrogance, they say, ah, I got it. I'll take care of it. They lie to themselves and to God and to us. And you know, in my business, there are times when I have to tell people sometimes things that they kind of don't want to hear. And I'll never forget about a year ago, I was sitting with a guy, a wonderful guy. I liked him a lot. But I finally had to say to him, I said, look, man, I got to tell you something. Either you are lying to yourself or you're lying to me. And I hope it's the latter, because that's easier to fix. But you see, we as practicing Christians need to wonder and look and analyze ourselves to see whether or not we are that person, lying to the world around us or even worse, to ourselves. So when I was reading that book, Vernon McGee's, you know, when I really got caught with it, was he lists this terrible list of questions, and he says, even for this country pastor, and I could hear him, even for this country pastor here, I got to, oh, I'm sorry, that's my only impersonation of Vernon McGee. But these were his questions. Have I really faced up to my sin in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I come to God in repentance, owning my guilt and acknowledging my iniquity? Have I cast myself upon Him and Him only for my salvation? Have I evidence in my life of being a regenerate soul of God? Do I love the Word of God? Do I want the Word of God? Is the Word of God bread to me? Is the Word of God meat to me? Is it drink to me? Do I love my brethren? And do I truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? Truly love Him. I don't know about you. It's been a couple of days reading those questions, and I have to be honest with you, I didn't like some of my answers. Today is a new day, and lest anyone despair at such a list. Let's not forget what Paul had to say to us, right? And, channeling Reg here for a second, let's go to Romans chapter 7, where it says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, verse 21, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then, of course, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you see, if you want to flip back to 1 John, there's this really interesting thing that John does for us in that passage. Right before that big, swift kick in the teeth, John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He didn't simply say to us, know the commands and be known by him, do the commands and know Jesus Christ, or you're a liar. He said to us that Jesus is our advocate. He's the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. If you'll indulge me, I put together a men's, actually it started out as a men's Sunday school curriculum called Sprinting to the Finish a number of years ago, and then used it in various other places as well with young adults and married couples, all sorts of fun stuff. It was a lot of fun. But essentially what I was talking about in that curriculum was this, that most of us, I think, in some way or fashion at some point in our lives think, you know, the train has left the station and I'm not on it. God's will for me in my life is gone, or somehow that the thing that he hoped that I would accomplish, I've done too many yeses when I should have done no's, or vice versa. I've kind of been left behind. And I wanted to fight against that in the church, and so I put this thing together, and it was a lot of fun. And then I was also asked by a thing called the Gathering Men in Austin to speak there for a while. And so, if I may, I want to give you just the last little piece of what that curriculum was about. It says, though, decidedly extra-biblical, this account of the historic battle illustrates much of what we're talking about. The year was 1415. Henry V and his men faced an overwhelming force which stood between not only them and victory, but them and home. And all those he and his men loved, those for whom they were fighting. 200 years later, Shakespeare attempted to capture the essence of the king's final message to his troops, and a piece of it bears repeating here. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars. Say, these wounds I had on Crispian's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot. But he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall never go by. For this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he never so vile. This day shall be gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon Crispian's day. With the glory of a battle always comes the scars and the bloodshed. The safety into which we've been lulled for far too long is consumed too many souls and too much of the soul of the modern church. As I said the first time we were together, our churches didn't need any more nice, passive, ineffective men. They're loaded with them. Look around and you can see the carnage everywhere. Carcasses of those who were lost, well, far too many of us were still in the trance of deception. Marriages and children and ministries and lives failing and falling through the cracks, while tepid believers sit contentedly on the milk of their leisure and ignore the call of their Savior King. But the warriors, I beg, will fill the halls of our churches from this day forward. You, gentlemen, aren't men content with the pabulum of a life unlived, nor are they men who seek the scraps from the enemy's table. They are men who refuse anything but the meat served at their Savior's feast. They are men who aren't content to stand idly by, but are willing to fit their feet for a movement toward the gospel of peace and to leap at the opportunity to serve the kingdom of God, to live as Christ, my brothers, and to die as gain. So today we are here, a band of brothers in a room full of friends, many of whose names we don't know. We share a common bond and a common goal. Today, my brothers, is our Crispin's Day, and when we emerge victorious to truly live every day that God preordained for us before the hour of our birth, then when finished, God assures us an eternity together. But we won't be the only ones there. We'll share the victory with all those who through times past and times yet to come have accepted the call, awaited their orders, and finally accepted the King's command. Because of the battles they were willing to fight, we'll see folks like the disciple Peter, who turned his back on God not once, but three times, despite the fact that he'd walked with him for 3 years, but who in the 11th hour was called to live in Christ and die in gain. We'll see Caleb, who at the age of 85 said, "I'm just as vigorous to go to battle now as I was 45 years ago," and who was the only one with the courage to drive the Anakites from the promised land. And we'll see the thief on the cross, who with his last breath turned from his sin and asked Jesus' forgiveness and now shares eternity with our Lord. And yes, my brothers, I pray we'll see our children and our families and our friends, those for whom we fought the battles. We'll see brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives were filled with sin we could not imagine, but who turned to their Savior, begged his forgiveness, and crossed the bridge of the cross into the presence of the King. But not only that, I pray we'll also see our enemies who we refuse to hate and who we insisted upon loving into the kingdom, just as Christ did for us. We will see those we've never met and who we never knew we influenced, but who, through our lives and through our faithfulness, came to faith and now share eternity with us. And we just might meet, often for the first time, those who faithfully prayed for us when we were yet lost. Regardless of what has passed, regardless of the hour in which each of us joined the fight, this, dear brothers, is the victory enjoyed through a life well lived from this day forward. This is the victory attained in the battle worth fighting. This is the reward of being willing to take up the sword of His Word and from this day forward fighting with everything we've got until the day and the hour when we stand before the judgment seat of God and hear not only the blessed words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but just as importantly, we look into the loving eyes of our Savior and our King and hear Him say, "Yes, I truly knew you." This, my friends, is the field upon which I take my stand and upon which I will anxiously await the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Please see all things through the prism of God, and in the clarity which only He can provide, I beg you to look expectantly to the horizon. Our Savior is coming soon. We must be ready. The Sunday morning Christian is not prepared for the battle, but we must be prepared to fight. There is no time for the Sunday morning Christian anymore. There's too much to do. There are too many souls to save. There's too much of a battle that we have to fight. There's too much of a commitment we must make. Our lives and our families, our community and our world depend upon us. One Christian, one soul, one conversation, and one step at a time, doing what God calls us to do from this day forward. Let's pray. Father God, you have told us that we be known by keeping your commandments, and we will know that we know you by keeping them. Father, I also know that each of us faces that thorn in our side that Paul talks about, the sin that seems to be so interminable, the thing that drives to us constantly and tells us, oh, give up. You're not really keeping the commandments. You're a fraud. You're a liar. You're a cheat. God, never allow us to hear or give heed or strength to the lies of the enemy. Help us, Father, in every way and in every moment of our lives to embrace you, to keep your commandments, even in the most difficult of moments and circumstances. Give us, Father, the strength that comes only by knowing you. Give us, Father, the armor that we must carry and bear and wear so that we might be able to stand up in the face of all that the enemy might throw at us. Bless us, Father, with the strength to be able to keep your commandments. And Father, in the midst of it all, fill us with the absolute certainty that we do know you, God. With the absolute certainty that on the day that we stand before you, we will hear you say, yes, I truly knew you. And we will hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And in each day that precedes that, God, I pray for the strength and the courage and the willingness, Father, to do what you call me to do, to be a Christian worthy of the life of Jesus Christ. I pray all this in his blessed, wonderful name.